Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for carrying the apostle Paul along and causing him to write your word. We thank you for the church in Ephesus. We thank you for the ministry of Timothy. And we thank you for the things that you teach your church through them. And we ask, Father, that in this specific case, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would teach us as your people, and that you would bring from us lives of thanksgiving, lives of honor and blessing, that we may truly enjoy you and love you and glorify you forever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is indulgent, self-indulgent, is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. But if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This much that we read from God's Word, and of course I invite you to keep your Bibles open and to refer to the passage as we talk through it. 1 Timothy, as you know, has been all about priorities, from the very first words in the first chapter until the present. We've seen the priority of preaching Christ, not just as a suggestion, but as a strong command to stop some preaching and restart it correctly. We've seen the priority of prayer for the church and every person and ministry of the church. Prayer unifies the church and it builds the family. We've seen the priority of properly qualified officers. We've seen the priority of training for godliness, an emphasis of godly training over physical training, which challenges us because of the trends and the emphasis of our world. We've seen the priority of heeding the call to train for godliness, and we heard 10 commands to make that happen. And at the core of all of these priorities is the way that God is shaping the light that shines from His church. He is shaping a congregation of Ephesus. And if we get deep into the local setting, we see a lot of things of contrast between the church and between the community and those activities. And actually, that should encourage us. It should encourage us because we are learning precisely what it takes and how to make the light of the Church of Jesus shine in a community. The things that God is saying to Ephesus are things that God uses in every congregation and every situation. That we have been given in this letter a master plan that never changes. And today God continues to unpack that plan through His servants Paul and Timothy. And God the Spirit continues to shape us as His church. And as He calls us, He confronts us, He challenges us, He reshapes us, He brings us to the point even of conviction and repentance and learning, and we submit ourselves to God's master plan for the church. We submit our priorities, our wishes, even our personalities to God's plan so that His light shines from His church. And the light of the triune God made visible in Jesus is reflected by you and me and by the congregation that we make. There's no secret structure to this passage. There's no real issues, no controversy. And actually, this week, reading the commentaries is frankly kind of boring because they all say the same thing and they all quote each other. There's nothing to argue about, which gets to be the fun when you're looking at it and you think, okay, who's right here and how do we look at this? And you break apart the parts of the original text. But this passage is about as straightforward as can be. And when we had a workshop on biblical exposition here in Spokane on 1 Timothy, Kent Hughes stood up and he said, Gonzaga basketball has a saying, and it's just keep chopping wood. And just keep chopping wood, keep sawing wood, keep going through, keep doing the things that you're doing, and eventually you cut the log. And he says, that is what Timothy is, and especially what chapter 5 is. Just keep chopping wood. Keep learning and doing what the Word of God lays upon us. And if there is a single word that summarizes chapter 5, that word might be care. God cares for us by teaching us to care for one another. So let's call this particular lesson for godliness, care for congregational life. And we see that there's care for correction within the congregation. And there's care for widows, there's care for ministers, there's careful officer selection. It's all about care. And we begin with care for congregational correction. And we notice right at the get-go that in the Church of Jesus, because it's a body made up of broken people with their own ideas and their own ways, there is correction, right? We saw that in chapter 1. It's offensive in the way we look at the church to think about, and the way we look at ministry in the church, to think about Paul saying to Timothy, go into that church, stop the current preaching. Correct it. Model a different sort, restart it, and that is correction on steroids. I mean, that is heavy-duty correction. And how would we even do that? You can't even think about that. But that's what God is calling His church to do, correction. Well, here He brings it closer to home, and He's talking about correcting the older men, correcting the younger men, correcting the older women, correcting the younger women, and pretty much everybody needs some sort of correction, and the church is supposed to be correcting. The issue is not whether we correct one another. The issue is how we do that. That's what he's talking about in this passage. Older men, older women, younger women. The setting and the context is one of instruction. And it is Paul teaching Timothy how to conduct pastoral care. It is Paul teaching Timothy, when you relate to these people, this is the tone, this is the instruction. And as Timothy models that to the congregation, that becomes the tone and the model and the emphasis of the congregation. And so these are lessons that Pastor James and I need to learn. These are lessons that the elders need to learn. As we learn them and as we model them, they're lessons that you learn and you reflect back and act in the same way. They're lessons that shape the conversations that each of us need to learn, because that's how God works. And at no point is Timothy to say, well, that really doesn't apply to me. It applies to all of us, because we're talking about tone and attitude, and we all need some sort of correction. And so Paul says to Timothy, should you have to correct, this is how you do it. And thus, when you confront an older man, you do not rebuke him, but you encourage him. You look at him as he is your father. And immediately we want to say, okay, well, who's the older man? And in our experience, we think of an older person as someone older than us. But in the context, remember we talked about that, in the context of Ephesus, they had two gymnasiums. The ones for the younger men and the ones for the older men. And the age limit was 40. And everybody over 40 went to the older man's gym, and everybody under 40 went to the younger man's gym. And they had restaurants for the older and the younger. And the lines in Ephesus are quite clearly defined, that basically Paul is saying, when you're talking about somebody that is over 40, then you speak to that person as if that person were your father. That you treat older men as fathers. Let love and respect be the tone of your conversation and your encounter. And that may be hard to do when we have our dander up about something. It may be hard for Timothy because he already feels insecure. And Paul addresses the insecurities in Timothy, telling him time and time again to trust this and be confident of that and to carry out this. But Paul is teaching tone, attitude, family structure. And he says, basically, it begins with the old command. And every commentary I read points at this. It goes back to the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And that we cannot have a good body with quality life as community if we don't honor father and mother. And so they said it's clear that the church is given a family structure. And so honor the older men. Honor the fathers. Similarly, younger men are to be confronted as brothers. Not as antagonists, but as brothers. And some of us are harder on our brothers than we are on anybody else. Older women are to be confronted and corrected as mothers, and younger women as sisters. The church is a family, and we don't speak to one another in a church differently than we would in our own family. We treat one another as our own, as we would treat our own father, our own mother, the honor that we bring to them, our own sister and our own brother. And then we notice the caveat. There's only one line that has a caveat. When meeting with a younger woman, men of the church need to do so with purity. Basic rules apply. Now, in my generation, we were taught to only meet with younger women in public places. Meet at church, meet in a restaurant, meet in a coffee shop. And Kathy and I have developed a series of codes and signals and secret communication that involve meeting any time that I have to meet with a woman. And one of those is that she has to know about it in advance, and she gets to ask questions about it later. Not about content, because sometimes we have to have confidential conversations, but she gets to ask me about that, and she gets to ask me hard questions about that. And it just puts it in a context that she has to be informed and part of this. And today, frankly, I am shocked. At the classes meeting, I was shocked to hear one of the young ministers talk about how he was meeting young women. And I thought, this is trouble. This is nothing but destruction coming. And so, being the old man, I said to him, my brother, I don't know what you're talking about, But I know that what you just said about how you're doing it has to stop now. Talk to your elders. Let them teach you how you should meet with young women. But you don't, you do not do what you just said you did. It has to stop. The point of the instruction, we're talking about care in the household of God. We're talking about, and Billy Graham was famous about this. You know Billy Graham's story. It was that if a young woman stepped into an elevator, when he was in that elevator all alone, he stepped out. And they all said, well, you're all worried about scandal. And he said, no, I'm worried about protecting her honor as much as mine. Her honor. Don't bring any scandal to her. As an officer, be above repute and respect her honor as well as your own. And that's the living that Paul's laying out here. When we meet with young women, it's the only one that has a caveat. We have to do so with purity. We care for one another in the household of God. We saw that verse in 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, if I delay, I'm writing this letter, if I delay, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And Kent Hughes says, quote, how beautiful is the church that has people who know who they are and they treat one another like father, mother, sister, or brother and sister. That church has conduct that does not hinder the gospel. And John Calvin says, when things are not done this way, it kills desire, it hurts relationships, and both of those hinder the advance of the gospel. Number two, the passage talked to us about care for widows. There are few places where the bias of God is more clear. God has a bias for widows and for orphans. Exodus 22 says, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, they will cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. God becomes a personal advocate for a widow and an orphan. Deuteronomy 10 says, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And the Old Testament's filled with instruction for the care of widows. And one might say that the most moving stories in the Bible are the way God cares for widows. Think about the story of the widow in Zarephath. Think about the woman who, in 2 Kings 4, so you have the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha, both showing these magnificent stories of how God provides for widows and brings the very blessings and things that they need to live. God loves to care for widows. And in this case, the text calls the church to pick up the work of God and to carry it out with zeal and with the heart of God. And the text says that we need to care for the true widow. Two times in that paragraph. In verse 3 and in verse 5, he mentions who is truly a widow. To say we need to make a distinction. Who gets support? Who doesn't get support? And the true widow has no children or grandchildren. She has no family. She has no financial means. And the care and the provision for that person is the church family. But even more, the widow in care of the church is one who has her priorities set properly throughout her life. She is one who hopes in God. She shows that hope by the practice of prayer. And those with family, or those that are selfish, or those that are immoral, don't fall under the category of church care. And verse 7 is a reminder that the stakes are high for these instructions. Timothy is not only a recipient of them, Timothy is told to command these things as well. Kind of like, along with all the other things that I've been laying on you, pounding on you, telling you to command, command this too. Command the church to care for the widows in the proper way. And then he lays out, because he has said, don't care for widows that have family, he lays out family care. And family care instruction comes really in one direct verse, but in three other verses. or two other verses beside that. But he says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What strong words. And then you add that to verse 4, a widow that has children or grandchildren. And then you add to that verse 16, a believing woman who has relatives. So the extended family is to take care of their own. But when the extended family doesn't take care of its own, or there isn't a family, then we have identified true widows, and they're our family. And we look to that family. And again, Kent Hughes raises some interesting questions, and he says, well, what about those whose family has abdicated them? And Kathy and I had the conversation this week, and we said, who under our care might meet these criteria? And so we had to think about Pauline, and we had to think about Marie Smith, and we had to think about Jane Bauer. And maybe we need to follow up as a church to see if their family is being family or if care is being abdicated and if they become under our care. And I think the way to look at this is to think if any of these women were our mother and we were not living in the same town, how would we hope care would be given? And they are living in our town, and they're part of our community, and what care do we bring to them as a mother in our midst? And so it kind of cuts through and makes us rethink things a little bit. And maybe we need to rethink some of that even as officers. Do we need to visit Jane and see if her sons are really meeting her care needs? And same type of thing. And then Paul speaks about church care. You find church care in verses 9 through 15. And Paul and Timothy's day, the church followed the practices of the synagogue, and it kept a list or a roll for widows under community care. And we read that they have to be 60 years of age or older. They must be a one-man woman. Remember we talked about officers, that the officers of the church need to be a one-woman man? Here, they have to be a one-man woman. And notice this carefully. The standard for the church, the standard for people of the church, the standard in the church is to be a one-woman man and a one-man woman. And I don't have to point out to you what a contrast this is to our society. You get it. You know that immediately. But if we follow the plan of, but we do follow the plan of God, not the plan of society. We need to learn that lesson with respect to marriage, and we need to learn it as it applies to all areas of life, to protect the purity of a young woman. And frankly, just honestly and lovingly, don't cheat and flirt and mess around with somebody other than your spouse. It never advances the honor and glory of the kingdom of God. It never protects purity. One woman, man. One man, woman. And that's who we are. Eyes for our spouse alone. Lives for our spouse alone. Number three in the list, the widow of the church, the widow that the church cares for has to have a reputation for good works. And one commentator says, don't start good works when your husband has cancer. It's like, okay, I can get on the list if I'm known for a person of good works, so I better kick it into gear. Start now and show the pattern for your whole life. Number four, the widow the church cares for has raised children. And right away we say, well, what about the barren widow? And I can only speculate as you, the text doesn't tell us. So what rules would we make for a barren widow? My speculation would say we err on the side of grace because grace abounds, and so we should be gracious. But the text doesn't say that. So we got to figure that out on our own if we meet that situation. Number five, the widow the church cares for has to be one who has shown hospitality. And number six, not only shows hospitality, but is the one who washes the feet of the saints. And the point is that this is a woman who adds service to hospitality. What would that mean in our culture? We all know a nature of hospitality, but then adding service to hospitality. It's not just opening your home, but going the next step, making people really feel welcome in your home or whatever that might be. Number seven, she is one who cares for the sick. And number eight seems like number three all over again. This is a woman who stands out for her devotion to good works. And what do we say in response to this list? The obvious lesson is that the women of the church and the women that the church cares for is one who can serve like a personal trainer for godliness for all of us. Her whole life is a model of living in relationship with Jesus Christ. Her entire life, from top to bottom, is possessed by and consumed by the Word and the relationship with Jesus. And it just shows in every part of her life. And when the church sees a woman like that, we want to care. We want to be part of that life. And we want to raise up a whole culture of women of that type of attitude. She is a different form of the Proverbs 31 woman. She's a woman who has been grasped by God's grace and mercy and lives her life in relationship with God. And she's a model. She's a picture. And isn't it interesting that in this text that is kind of Timothy heavy, maybe even male heavy, the picture that is highlighted for all to see and to say, now that is what a person of the church looks like, is an older godly woman who has been faithful and consistent walking with Jesus Christ her life. And we have those women here. What a blessing for us to be shaped as a congregation knowing that we have those women in our midst. That we are learning and we are being transformed by their love and their care for us. Now, who is excluded from care? Verse 11, a woman who is young, a woman who is sinful, and those with family. And Paul writes with strong words. He writes with strong words that passions for life draw them away from Christ and they desire to marry, as if that's a bad thing. And it isn't a bad thing. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians that it's better to marry than to burn in passion and try and deny yourself. He's not condemning marriage. But he's talking about when passions become stronger than this relationship that is described in this older woman. It's a young woman who is starting on the path of carrying out this whole life like the older woman, and then she just kind of becomes all sideways because of an unnatural passion. And where that passion becomes more of a drive than anything. And then Paul says, you know, it's not the same as give her over. He says, just let her marry and let her work all this out in the context of that. And then we kind of work her back in. And so really it's not quite as harsh as it's kind of laid out as. But when, and here's the lesson for all of us, is that when we get caught up in passions that lead us away from, let's call it mainstream part of the church, then we learn, verse 13, we learn to be idlers and to go about from house to house and to carry out gossip and being busybodies and doing things that we should not do and saying things that we should not say. So the whole point is, keep the focus. The older woman
that the church cares for is one who has learned to keep that focus. And in contrast to that woman, there's this younger woman in the situation of life that just kind of lost focus and lived more for life than for the honor and glory of God and His Word. And that's when the problem steps in. And number three is care for ministers. Now, I mentioned to you this workshop on biblical exposition on 1 Timothy, and I asked my small group what things that they were going to take to their churches specifically from this particular workshop in 1 Timothy. And I was kind of surprised. Universally, my group said, unanimously, well, one thing we're not going to do is we're not going to preach chapter 5 on the care for ministers, because that's just too awkward to preach in your own church. And a couple of them started organizing pulpit exchanges right there in the workshop. When I get to this point in the series, will you come and preach that part for me? And you come when I get there in a year from now and preach it for me. And it's just kind of, but we're a family. And we're talking together as family. And Paul lays this out as family. And he says that congregations need to look at three things in caring for their ministers: their remuneration, the respect, and even the rebuke, and how to do all that. First of all, verse 17, the remuneration for ministers, that two classes stand out: those who rule well and those who labor in preaching and teaching. And both of them are to receive that honor that is support. And it's not a matter of personal gifting. The text says, literally, it says, let the elders, and he uses a word, a different word than he did when he was talking about elders as office bearers. And so in the Presbyterian tradition, they talk about teaching elders versus ruling elders. In our tradition, we talk about ministers in distinction to elders. So let this type of elder, or let the minister, let those having become good rulers. And actually, he's saying it's not specifically the qualities and the charisma and the natural gifting of the person. It's the ones who have been shaped by the Word in this process. They're the ones that you honor. See, it's always from top to bottom. This woman that is held out as the model for all of us to see, and the one who cares for all of, she's living according to God's Word. She's not a better person. She doesn't, maybe she brought great family skills or whatever, but it's because the Word has transformed her and made her who she is. And that's what this is saying too. It's looking at how the Word has transformed. Those that have become this are worthy of honor. And those that go the next step and devote themselves copiously to the preaching and teaching, then they're the ones of double honor. And it's the Word of God that goes into the minister and transforms him, and that comes out of the minister and transforms us. It's all about the Word. Or the other byline in 1 Timothy is the teaching, with a definite article. The teaching. And it shows up in this passage too. The teaching, the teaching, the teaching, the teaching. And there's only one teaching that captures and transforms, and that is that emphasis of Christ. And what is ruling well? Well, think about the criteria of 1 Timothy. Some teachers need to be shut down, so they're not the ones that are ruling well. They need to be stopped. But those that are showing that priority of preaching Christ, chapter 1, showing the priority of prayer, chapter 2, the ones that hold up the biblical standard when it comes to nominating for office, chapter 3, the ones that are showing devotion to the Word and progress in the Word is seen and affirmed, chapter 4, those are the ones that we say they're having become. They're the ones that God is transforming, and that there becomes a new reality. They're different. And it's this process that shapes us and sets us apart. And such ministers or elders who teach are considered worthy of double honor. Not twice the amount, but the double honor of respect and remuneration, both of which are a standard that shows honor. Here's the point. The standard by which we identify honor and shows honor and pay honorably is a recognition of office. And it's a blessing that we show for the Word of God. And we experience that we set people apart. Now, the church used to do that by title. New Hope, not so much. And I'm not bothered by that. We show respect in a variety of ways. We show honoring in a variety of ways. But in every culture, one form of respect is some form of compensation and remuneration. We just have to acknowledge that, that that's what we show. Because the church calls ministers to leave their families, to leave their homes, to do whatever, and to live with us. And we promise to take care of them. And so we show them that. And sadly, throughout the history of the church, people have tried to redefine honor and underpay ministers. And people have tried to say that ministry is not equal to agricultural work. Ministers, after all, only work 1 hour a day at most, whereas we work all the time. And you know what? Paul nips that. He slices that right off in the bud. Because the word that Paul uses is a word to describe the never-ending, it's a word that we have, copious agricultural work. And it's usually applied very, and isn't it funny that in a lot of our churches over history, it's the more agricultural areas that have paid the less, and then Paul uses an agricultural word to define how we should work this out. And the word pictures that he uses even are that of an ox treading grain and being able to eat at will as it's treading. And so it's just, he uses these agricultural things and he defines the work of a minister as copious work. Well, secondly, verses 17 and 19, because we've already talked about this remuneration and this double honor of respect and remuneration. And just as Paul clarified both honor and work, he clarifies respect. The ministers are actually supposed to be in a separate class regarding criticism and charges brought against them. Simply stated, a charge from one person about a minister is to be ignored or rejected. However, when two or three people come independently and bring the same charge without talking about it back and forth, without agreeing that that's what they're going to do, then the elders are to listen. But the charges that come from house to house or people saying what they should not, verse 13, is a biblical definition of gossip. And the church cannot have any part of that. In fact, one commentary says this is the clearest definition of gossip in the church. It's conversation regarding a minister that moves from house to house and concerns criticism or dishonor instead of honor due to the man of God. And those charges are to be dismissed and rebuked. John Calvin says this is natural, for Satan will use good people and their normal patterns of conversation to destroy the ministry of the Word of God and the church. And he goes on to say, the hazard of ministry is such that, quote, many feel the weight of their duty. They sink, they stagger, they halt. They even take false steps and make mistakes. And wicked men easily find fault and hold them to the smallest of errors. And that is nothing but a trick of Satan to estrange congregations from ministers, to bring their teaching to contempt, so that the authority of God's word is diminished and they become demoralized. In other words, as elders, as ministers, we're human. We sin. And our sin is not hard to find. But the point is, do you look at us on the basis of our limitations or on the basis of the Word of God that we proclaim? And what is our vision as a congregation? What do we want to emphasize? If you want to destroy me or Pastor James or any elder, you have the power to do so. You can find our sin. You can magnify our failings. Or you can recognize how God has called us, set us apart, made us different than everybody else in the church, and uses us to proclaim His word and say, that's where I will take my focus. And then, like I've been saying, all we do in a worship service is we feed you, but we only give you the appetizer. The Berean church taught us that. This is not the main thing. This is not the main meal of life. We whet your appetite. And then as people of the church, we go home and we examine the scriptures to see if what the teacher was saying is true. And so we trigger Bible study. That's all we do. And we say, these are the big things to look for in this passage. And then we go home and we look and we see those big things. We say, oh, God is merciful. He's working among us. And ministers, point C, verse 20, are not above the line. When ministers cross the line, we must be rebuked and rebuked publicly. And Paul goes on to say, essentially, nobody's going to learn anything if we don't learn to rebuke the people that cross the line. Elders that cross the line need to be rebuked publicly. Ministers that cross the line need to be rebuked publicly. And literally, the text says, those sinning in front of you, you must rebuke. Public sins are to be rebuked so that we all learn proper behavior. Number four, there's careful officer selection. Verse 22, do not be hasty in ordination. Do not join in with those who are hasty in ordination. Paul writes as if to say, there's always going to be the popular candidate that everybody wants to ordain. And he says, don't be hasty in joining in on that. I've given you the principles. I've given you the instruction. And then he says, sins appear late, but good works appear continually. In other words, he's saying the ones that everybody wants to ordain, look for that lifelong pattern of good works and realize that even in haste, there may be surprises that come. And sad to say, and even in a heart of repentance to say, that there was a time in this congregation where we were hasty. And I was part of that. And we all paid the price. Don't be hasty. God tends to work slow over time, generations even. And finally, there's care for working relationships. Honor your master. Serve as slaves. Serve for the sake of the name of God and the teaching. See, there it is, the teaching. You caught that yet? Timothy's all about the teaching. One teaching that shapes all of life. We live as the people of God in this world. And in every relationship, and granted we don't have slavery, and this text was used to defend slavery, and how terrible that it is, because if we go back and we see Paul, when he gives in 1 Timothy that whole list of horrific sins, one of the words there is enslavers. Anybody that puts anybody into slavery is to be rebuked. And so we can't use this to defend slavery when Paul's already prohibited slavery. But he says there is the environment of slavery. You're in it right now. We shouldn't have slaves, but we do. Society shouldn't do this, but it does. So how do we live in that context? And even today, some of the places in which you live and work, and I get to be the privileged one to say it's not my case, some of you have people that supervise you that do so unjustly and unfairly. And how do you live? You feel like a slave. And so Paul says, okay, this is how you live. And you live by honoring your brother. And no one is permitted to use church relationship for financial gain. How many of us have asked for a good deal because we're members of the same church? Probably all of us in some way, and shame on us. Come on, shame on us. I remember one of the first pieces of mail that I got after ordination. I didn't sign up for it. It just came in the mail. a gold card, not a credit card, a clergy card. And on there, even the back of it, were phone numbers to find restaurants that give you a discount, airlines that will give you a discount. The only one was Alaska Air, and they don't fly to the Midwest, so it was no good to me. I got this clergy card. I looked at this thing, and I said, what? You get to walk into a restaurant, flash your card, and say, give me a discount. Snip, snip, snip. Throw this. I thought it was repulsive. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? What Paul says is, you work faithfully for that one that your brother becomes blessed above the others. So you don't try to undercut your master. You make sure your master, who is a brother in the Lord, succeeds. So you don't go in and say, here's my clergy card. Thank you for supporting me as a minister. You tip better so that everybody in that whole group succeeds and that it becomes a blessing. That's the attitude that he's laying out for us. That we live in a way that we build a brother up at all cost. It's better to work harder for a master who is a believer than to try and get out of something because you're brothers and you have to go to this meeting and that. And the idea behind all of this is that we consider others more highly than ourselves, Philippians 2. That we are brought to the point of humility just like Jesus, who did not consider his equality with God as God the Son as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself to take on human life. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. The lesson of Jesus Christ is a lesson in godliness. To seek gain from a brother is a pattern of selfishness. Now, if the brother offers the discount or the blessing, accept it as grace, but leave it to that person. As a rule, we should offer to pay more because we want to build our brother. We want to consider others more highly than ourselves. And that is the theme that is flowing through this whole thing of care. We care for one another by considering others more highly than ourselves. Thinking on the situation of the widow and caring for her more highly than ourselves. Thinking on the situation of the members of the congregation, the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, caring for them more highly than ourselves. Caring for the widows more highly than ourselves. Caring for the ministers more highly than ourselves. Caring for officers more highly than ourselves. Caring for our work relationship more highly than ourselves. That we are modeling Jesus Christ in our daily living. Even slaves are brought to the point to model the blessings of Jesus Christ. Counterintuitive? Countercultural? Difficult? All the above. But that's what Paul's laying in front of us. He's giving us a picture of living like Jesus in the very physical situation of being the church. God is shaping the local church to be Christ-like in its love for one another, in its care for the ones who need the care, in the ministry of our daily living. That we can become the household of God, the pillar and the buttress of truth, that God can use to support whatever he is supporting in this increasingly sinful culture, that we're holding something up that brings honor and glory to him. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled and perhaps convicted, but we're humbled by your word to be so specific, to point out ways that we learn and ways that we show that we take on the heart and the nature of Jesus Christ. And we should be humbled. We can't say we're Christ-like without a nature of humility, because that's where it all began, in God the Son humbling himself. And so shape us, Father. Use us to be a blessing to one another. Father, be pleased, for the honor and glory of your name, to bless the ministry of the Word through each teacher and leader in this congregation. And as we look to train new storytellers to make them servants of the Word, we pray that your call would be clear and that your equipping would be significant and that we will be people of the Word of Jesus Christ in the congregation of New Hope. And then, Father, bless not only that which we do formally, but bless us in our living individually, that we will be transformed as your people and you will enhance the mission of your church to bring honor and glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.